Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2 as we continue our series in the book of Acts. We're going to read today Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 13 as the passage that we're going to focus our attention on this morning. Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 13. Let's see if it's going to come up. There we go. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Let's read God's word together. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Just so far in God's word this morning. Please keep your Bibles open in that passage as we work our way through it together. There are few things in the course of the history of the church over the last 2,000 years that have caused as much confusion and division than the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and especially so in the last 100 years. Now, if I had made that same statement about the person and the work of Jesus Christ this morning, I'm sure there would be and there should be a sense of alarm and concern among you. Surely we as Christians, we must agree on who Jesus is, on why he came, on what he achieved in his life and his death and resurrection. Where is Jesus now? What is he doing and when is he coming back? You would be absolutely right to be concerned if the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus was the source of confusion and division among his body. Because that would undermine the very foundation of our faith. But as we consider the statement that nothing has caused more confusion and division in the church than the person and work of the Holy Spirit, well, somehow that doesn't really alarm us as much, does it? It doesn't really concern us. It's kind of something we've just grown up with. We've got used to it, and so many Christians simply ignore it. But let's think about this. How can we as Christians around the world mostly agree on who God the Father is and on who God the Son is, but when it comes to the person of God the Holy Spirit, we just agree to disagree, and the church splits into many different groupings who really don't enjoy unity and fellowship in the one triune God that should characterize us as his body? All Christians believe unswervingly in the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Surely then there is no greater understanding of our unity than the doctrine of the Trinity, and yet as we come to the church today, that should be a reflection of that unity, and yet we see so much division and antagonism even amongst Christians over the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so because of this reality, this fact, I think the passage that we are coming to consider this morning is vitally important. And my purpose this morning in the sermon is simply going to be to try and lay a solid foundation of our understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit by looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. We're not going to be able to address all the issues which divide this morning. We're not going to look into all the miraculous and revelatory gifts of the Holy Spirit that cause so much contention in the church today. No, what we are going to do this morning and also next week is to try and lay this biblical foundation to understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit as it pertains particularly to the foundation of the church. If this foundation of the biblical teaching of the Holy Spirit is not properly laid, if our foundation, as with any house, is wobbly or lopsided, then the rest of what we build on that is going to be weak and wobbly. It's going to be skew. And I think so much of the wobbliness in Christianity today, if there's such a term, has to come back to the foundation of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, which has largely been ignored. And so as we turn to the passage before us this morning, I want to consider the significance of the day of Pentecost, what could rightly be argued the greatest day in history. That's why there's a question mark and an exclamation mark. Jesus' death on the cross was the greatest day in history. Jesus' resurrection was the greatest day in history. And so certainly likewise, the day of Pentecost could be argued as the greatest day in history because all three events are so integrally interwoven in what God is doing on this earth. And so we're going to consider that firstly this morning, just the significance of the day. We're going to consider the significance. Sorry, we've gone. There we go. Just one passage of scripture that we're going to keep in mind this morning as we read verse 1, the significance of the day. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And please keep open before you, or just keep a note of Leviticus chapter 23 and Exodus chapter 19 as we come to Acts chapter 2 verse 1. Put those in the margin in your Bible. And forgive me this morning if I'm going to say something to some of you which is quite obvious to you. But I think it is something that we so easily miss, especially if we are more prone to focus our attention primarily on the New Testament. Look at verse 1, and that is the day of Pentecost. It's not called the day of Pentecost because that's the day when the Holy Spirit came. No, verse 1 tells us, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So before the Holy Spirit came, there was a day of Pentecost. And so we need to go back to the Old Testament to find out what is the significance of this day of Pentecost in the Old Testament before we can consider the significance that this day has in our understanding of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Leviticus chapter 23, God lays down the special days and sacred feasts which the people of Israel needed to observe. These were days dedicated by God, and they carried with them very specific actions and attitudes of worship. These Jewish festivals were the annual reminders to the people of what God had done for them in the past and what God continued to do for them each year. And so the first festival was the Passover feast, Pesach. Remembering God's redemption of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and particularly that Passover lamb whose blood was shed, whose blood was painted on the doorposts of the houses, so that the firstborn Israelite male in each home would be spared from the passing of the angel of death. The very next day after the Passover Sabbath was the beginning of the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorates the exodus out of Egypt, particularly with haste as they left. They could not wait for their bread to rise with yeast, and so they ate unleavened bread. This was the time as well which would have, in Israelite days, been the beginning of the barley harvest and then followed by the season of the wheat harvest. And then God said to his people that they were to count 7 weeks. 7 weeks after the day of the Passover Sabbath. And this would take them to the Feast of Harvests, or the Feast of Weeks, also known as Shavuot. And this was celebrated at the end of the harvest season. It was a time of great joy. It was a time of great thanksgiving to God for having provided food for his people for another year. God required that at the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, they would bring to him the first fruits of the harvest in proportion to the blessing of the harvest that God had given to them as a sign of thanksgiving to God for his goodness. And so there were 50 days between Passover Sabbath and the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks is 49 plus 1 day. And that period of 50 days became known as Pentecost, because Pentecostes is the Greek word for 50. It's quite simple. And so the primary Old Testament context then for this day of Pentecost was this great celebration and joy in God's gift of the grain harvest to his people. But there's another Old Testament connection which developed to Pentecost, or with Pentecost, which was the celebration of the giving of the law of Moses to the people on Mount Sinai. This also took place exactly 50 days after the Passover. As the people left Egypt, they gathered at Mount Sinai, and 50 days later, God gave the law to Moses on tablets of stone. And so Pentecost had become a very important day in the Jewish calendar. It was a day when God required all Jewish men to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast of the first fruits of the harvest at the temple. Now, what is the significance then in God's decision to pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? We need to see that both the Passover and Pentecost were Old Testament celebrations, which not only pointed the people back to what God had done for them in the past, but was pointing them forward to what God would still do for them in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. How so? Well, on the cross, on the Passover weekend, we know that Jesus became our perfect, once for all, Passover lamb. All the significance of the Old Testament event and feasts were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus on the cross. The original Passover event, all the years of subsequent annual feasts, they were a shadow pointing forward to the reality, which is Jesus' death on the cross. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And Peter goes on and says in 1 Peter 1, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So we know and understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. And now when we come to Pentecost, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 23, that we who have received the Holy Spirit, he says, we've actually received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and we eagerly await our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. He develops this further in Ephesians 1, verse 13. He says, "And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit," who is, again, a kind of deposit, a first fruit, which guarantees that there's more to come until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And so the day of Pentecost was not just some random day on which God decided to pour out the Holy Spirit. It was a day which, following on 50 days from the perfect culmination of the Passover, now became the perfect culmination of the Feast of Harvest. The Holy Spirit being the first fruits of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, being poured out on all who believe. And so it's a great comfort for us then today, because this idea of the first fruits was a small token of what was available from the whole harvest. And so too, as we think about Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, on that initial small group of 120 people, was just a small token of what God has continued to do throughout the history of the world, as millions of people have received the Holy Spirit when they believe in Jesus Christ. This truly was the culmination of the celebration of first fruits. But lastly, in terms of the significance of Pentecost being associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, is there a connection there as well to Pentecost? And it's striking when we look back at Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah chapter 31, what God says the people are to anticipate on the day when His Holy Spirit comes. Let me just bring that up for you. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So I hope you can see the significance of the day of Pentecost. It's truly massive, theologically massive. This is the day when the ascended Lord Jesus pours out His Holy Spirit into this world, onto those who believe. This is the dawning of the new covenant era. This is the fulfillment of the promises that God had made with His people, that those who believe in His name will receive His Holy Spirit, and they will receive His law, not written externally as rules and regulations on tablets of stone which judge and condemn, but His law will be written on our hearts. And with the Spirit transplanted into us, the law of God will be our delight and our desire. It is the day in which the Holy Spirit started and continues to apply the benefits of the new covenant, the benefits of the cross, to desperate sinners. Can I say something that perhaps you haven't particularly thought about before, but the cross without Pentecost would mean nothing to you and me today. The cross without Pentecost would mean nothing to you and me today, because unless God, by His Spirit, takes out the heart of stone in our wicked and rebellious state and gives us a new heart and implants spiritual life within us and causes us to respond in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, not one person would have ever believed in what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. You cannot separate the cross from Pentecost or Pentecost from the cross. The cross is the place where the wrath of a holy God meets the mercy of a loving God. And Pentecost is the channel by where the benefits of that transfer to you and me who believe. So we've looked firstly at the significance of the day. Now in the second place, and we're going to be more brief here, I want us to consider the significance of the display in verses 2 to 4. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So three things we see were on display on that day. There was a sound, there was a sight, and there was speech. Let's start with the sound. They hear a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. This was not the passing by of a random Lone Ranger tornado or a late afternoon high-felt thunder shower. I don't think their hats were blown off, and I don't think the city was covered in dust and leaves. Rather, what we are told is that it was a sound or a noise like the blowing of a violent rushing wind. And clearly the sound came from heaven, and we are told that the sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. The point Luke is trying to convey here in our limited human language is that something supernatural was taking place. It could not be mistaken just as a gust of wind that blew through the city that afternoon. No, this came from God. It was not like anything physical that they knew, and so Luke tries as best as he can to describe it. We do know, though, that from the rest of Scripture, both in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New, that the word for breath or wind or spirit are the same. It's ruach in the Old Testament Hebrew, it's pneuma in the New Testament Greek, and the Holy Spirit is often referred to in Scripture as God's breath, which goes out from him. In John 3, verse 8, Jesus specifically speaks of the Holy Spirit in salvation like the blowing of the wind. And Ezekiel 37, it's the breath of God breathed out over that valley of dry bones that brings it to life. And so this noise, which sounded like a loud, rushing, violent wind, would have had very clear connections to both Old Testament and New Testament understanding of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there was the sight in verse 3, something like tongues of fire. The ESV, if you have the ESV, there's a footnote, says tongues as of fire appeared on them, distributed among them, and rested. I think this is a more literal translation. It speaks again of something clearly supernatural, coming from one source, dividing, and then coming to rest on each one of them. All 120 followers of Jesus were the recipients of this visible sign that the Holy Spirit had come to rest upon them. But why fire? Well, again, there are numerous inferences back to the Old Testament where the presence of God is seen by fire. You can think of Moses standing before the burning bush. It looked like the bush was on fire, but the bush wasn't consumed. And God tells Moses, remove your sandals because the place where you are standing is holy ground. Think about Isaiah's vision of the Lord. Think about Ezekiel's visions of God, the purity and the holiness of God represented many times, appearing to human eyes like fire. This appropriate symbol of fire, I think, is seen when you and I today divide up a flame. Think about lighting 21 candles on your 21st birthday cake. I don't know if it goes beyond that to 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 candles. But anyway, let's stop with 21. And what do? You light the first candle with a match. And then you bring the other 20 candles and you take some of that flame away. And when you finished, all 21 candles are burning brightly, and the first one hasn't diminished at all. I think it's a wonderful symbol for the presence of God's Spirit. These 120 disciples didn't each get 120th of the Holy Spirit. No, they all received the full indwelling of the Spirit in their lives. So the significance of these first two signs was to make it clear the undeniable presence and power of a holy and a righteous God had come to rest upon each of them. This is the only occasion when these two signs were manifested together, and they point to the uniqueness of this first outpouring of the Spirit. But thirdly, there was also a sign of the speech. In verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if anything has helped to contribute to the confusion and the division in the church today, as I mentioned earlier, it's this matter of speaking in tongues. And it's not my aim to look at tongues in general this morning, or what the rest of the Scripture teaches on this topic, or how we are to understand what is going on in the modern charismatic movement today. We'll have to do that another time. I want to just stick to my purpose this morning, which is to look at this historical event of Pentecost as the foundation for our understanding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the pieces of this foundation is to simply look at what the text says, and then we can build on that in future studies. And clearly, as we come to Acts chapter 2, this hugely significant event of Pentecost, we find that there was actually no confusion at all as to what happened. These initial 120 disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all began to speak in other languages. Languages which were clearly recognized and understood languages, but languages which were foreign to the speaker. We see this when we look through the remaining verses. In the Greek, there are two words being used here. The one is glossa and the other is dialectos. The one is translated as tongues and the other is translated as languages. And look at these verses interchangeably here. Verse 4, they began to speak in other tongues, glossa. Verse 6, each one heard them speak in his own dialectos. Each one of us hears him speaking in his own native language again. And verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. I think part of the confusion that we have on this whole issue of understanding the spiritual gifts in the church today is perhaps that we don't start where the Bible starts. It starts here in Acts chapter 2. The significance of speaking in tongues was intended to be a sign from God, which was clearly supernatural, and it was a sign of the dawn of the new era of the Spirit of God. And what do I mean by that? Well, that leads me on to my third point, which is the significance of the diversity. We see this in verses 5 to 11. Something we cannot miss or ignore is the diversity of people who heard the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own languages. The day of Pentecost was this festival that I mentioned, commanded by God, this incredible gathering of Jews from all over the known world, where they had been scattered during the previous 500 years of conquests, the Assyrians and Babylonians and now the Romans. And they traveled to Jerusalem with the expectation and celebration of this feast of harvest. Our passage tells us where they came from. Look at verse 5 and then 9 to 11. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, in the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. They were both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Now, many of these would have been third and fourth generation Jews who had stayed faithful to the Jewish religion, but were born and raised in foreign lands where their mother tongue would not have been Hebrew or even Aramaic. Others were there from pagan nations who had heard about the Jewish faith and had become proselytes. They had converted to the Jewish faith. The point is, none of them were native Hebrew speakers. And what we find is that all of these different groups hear the wonders of God being declared in their own mother tongue in the language of their birth. Now, the diversity of this group is impressive. If you plot it out on a map, you will see that it covers a massive area of the then known world at that time. And Luke is pointing out here that the work of Jesus on the cross is starting to burst out of its mold of limited Jewish thinking. And we're going to see much more of this in the rest of the book of Acts as the Great Commission is fulfilled. But at this point, I must take you back to Genesis chapter 11, and you'll need to turn there. It's a slightly longer passage to help us understand a key aspect of this day of Pentecost. So please turn to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read together from verses 1 to 9. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. I'm sure you know the account well of the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, I hope you can see the significance of Pentecost in relation to Genesis chapter 11, because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a reversal of the curse at Babel. At Babel, we have a unified humanity of sinners proudly seeking to exalt themselves above God, having no clue of the holiness of the God to whom they claim to want to reach up into the heavens. If only their tower had reached the heavens, they would have immediately been consumed by the holiness of the God that they thought that they were trying to usurp. So God steps in as an act of grace and disperses and confuses them and scatters them. But here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, we have God graciously stooping down to man's level. What's different this time? What's different this time is that full atonement for the sins of humanity has been accomplished by Jesus on the cross. It's done. So God and sinful humanity have now been reconciled through the mediator Jesus Christ. And so God comes on this day and he speaks the one message of the gospel to all those who were scattered. And each person representing the nations and the languages of the world hears the wonder of God's salvation in their own mother tongue. The one old humanity in Adam is scattered at Babel. The one new humanity in Christ, the second Adam, is gathered together at Pentecost. And that continues today. So I've tried this morning to focus on the significance of this foundational event in God's dealings with mankind. The historical event of the cross, that focuses on the person and work of Jesus. The historical event of Pentecost centers on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But it is one triune God involved in our salvation. Jesus pouring out the gift of the Spirit who was promised and proceeds from the Father. We've had to spend this time this morning considering this Old Testament background in order to more fully appreciate the significance of Pentecost in the light of the fact that the whole Bible points us to Jesus. The Old Testament rituals and prophecies and feasts and sacrifices, it all points forward to Jesus. And the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it all points to Jesus. And so in conclusion this morning, we must not miss the significance of the response of the people on that day. Just have a look at the significance of the decision in verse 12 and 13. Large crowds gathered. They've heard the noise. They've seen perhaps the tongues of fire. They've heard the wonders of God being declared to them in their own language. And we find that everything points to Christ. Jesus is the focal point of the whole Bible, and he is the focal point of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 15, verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me," says Jesus. And so the significance of the day of Pentecost is seen ultimately in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. The proclamation of Jesus always demands a verdict. And so you and I have to make a decision as to what we are going to do with Jesus. We live in a day and age today where people continue to crave after the miraculous. Everyone wants to see signs and wonders. People are not interested in truth or theology. They want excitement, they want entertainment, and much of what goes on under the banner of Christianity these days is what appeals to my senses. Things were no different in the days of Jesus. And so we see here that signs and wonders and miracles, even on the day of Pentecost, did not convert anyone to believe in Jesus. We're going to see next week that it was only when the clear and simple presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed that people cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And this is still true today. As the Holy Spirit comes into people's lives, we don't need to look for another miracle. The greatest miracle is performed every time the Holy Spirit takes a person who is spiritually dead and he makes them alive. How do you know that? How do you see that? Well, the God that you or they once hated, you now love. The sinful, destructive things that you once loved doing, you now hate. And the things of God and the people of God and holiness for God that you once hated, you now love and you strive after. And so when the miracle of the Holy Spirit, this miracle of the new birth is witnessed today, even today in sinners like you and me, it will evoke a response from people, just like it did on Pentecost. Look at verse 12. "And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" The witness of the power of God will always result in one of two responses. Some will be drawn closer to God with a genuine spirit of inquiry. "What does this mean? I need to know. Tell me more about your God. I've seen how you treat your wife. I've seen how you act towards your children. I've seen your attitude to your most cruel boss, and I don't understand. I want to know more. Tell me about your God." But others will become hardened. They will mock and scoff. "Ah, these Christians. It's the stuff of weaklings. I don't need that crutch in my life." Maybe you're in that last category this morning, and I just want to say to you that if you are in that category of mocking and scoffing what you are witnessing God doing around you today, you remain under the curse of God at Babel today, because you are still scattered from the presence of a righteous and a holy God, and you remain under his wrath, and your heart language is the language of your father, the devil. And I pray that you would not scoff and mock at the power of God in the gospel today. The Bible says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So I pray that you won't walk out of here this morning hardened, ignoring the gracious signs and the testimonies of God's power to you, but that you would plead with God to remove that spiritual blindness and deafness from your heart. But maybe there are some of you today, and with this I'll close, who are in that first group, who really do want to know more about what this means. Maybe you say, "Clinton, I don't understand everything you've said today, but I need this power of God in my life to break my pattern of sin. I need to break the bondage I have to lusts and evil desires. I need for God's power to break in and rescue me from myself. I need to know what all of this means." Then may I encourage you to not leave here today without asking the question. Speak to me, speak to any one of the elders, actually speak to any Christian here today and ask. Don't suppress the prompting of the Spirit in your heart today, and we would be delighted to point you to Jesus Christ for hope and salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Yes, Lord, we are reminded again this morning of those words of Jesus, that it is better that he ascends to the Father so that he might send us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of righteousness and judgment. He will shine truth into our lives, and he will reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to come to you today and pray that that work of the Spirit would continue, that would continue right here this morning in the hearts of those who do not yet know you. And Lord, for those of us who do know you and love you, may the power and the work of the Spirit of God continue to be at work in us, causing us to shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.